I'm just going to read the passage once more before we go through. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst our their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We live in a hostile world that is at war with the truth of God. Society is pushing the limits of morality as they have never been pushed before. The evil of today's society would make Sodom and Gomorrah blush. What was once unthinkable is now uncensored and unfiltered. What would once remain hidden in a back alley now walks proudly down the high street. Think of issues such as gender, the LGBT pride campaign, people fighting to set themselves free from the God-given creation order, fighting to be what they want rather than what God created them to be. Or the issue of abortion. If you told someone 1,000 years ago that to call abortion murder would be offensive or completely unacceptable, I wouldn't have said they'd believe you. Who would have thought that calling the killing of an unborn child the killing of an unborn child would be so controversial? The killing of unborn children has not only been normalized, but is no longer acceptable to voice views that contradict it. Even the idea of the NHS no longer funding abortion was enough to start an uproar. These are only two examples, but we should not be surprised, as this psalm recorded 3,000 years ago tells us exactly the state of our society. Our society rises up and shakes its puny fist in the face of Almighty God. This psalm is up to date. It is, in one way, a template for how we should see the world around us. Now, before we go on to look at this psalm, we'll look at some important background information so that we can see this psalm in its true context. So first, number one, the placement. The psalms were written over a period of around 1,000 years or more. The first psalm being a psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, and the last psalm being Psalm 126, written after the return from exile. So as Alan mentioned last week, the psalms are not in chronological order. This was not the second psalm to be written. The psalms have been carefully compiled into the order we have in our Bibles. Psalm 2 is intentionally placed here. It has been placed at the beginning of the book for a reason. This takes us on to our second point. The partnership. This psalm stands shoulder to shoulder with Psalm 1. These two psalms act as the gatepost to the book of Psalms. When we approach the book of Psalms, we must pass through Psalms 1 and 2. One of the ways by which we can know that the Psalms 1 and 2 are to be taken as partners is the bookends. Look with me at verse 1 of Psalm 1, which says, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Now look at the end of Psalm 2. At the end of Psalm 2, at the end of verse 12, it says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. These two beatitudes hold Psalm 1 and 2 together as the introduction to the introduction. as the gatekeepers to the book of Psalms, the pillars through which we must enter God's holy temple. Psalm 1 tells us of two ways, the two paths, the way of the wicked that leads to destruction and the way of the righteous. Psalm 2 then follows as a stark warning to the wicked of the destruction to come, a warning of the judgment that will be brought upon them. So this leads us to our third point, fulfillment. Psalm 2 speaks of the events of David's life. It is written in light of an attempt made by David's son, Absalom, to overthrow him and take the throne. This is found in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Absalom had been banished after murdering his brother, but David had had mercy on Absalom and brought him back. But then, however, Absalom, despite David's grace to him, undermined him and built a coalition against him before declaring himself king and forcing his father to flee for his life. Absalom's plan almost worked out. He almost succeeded in overthrowing his father. Ultimately, David was restored to the throne. Psalm 2, verse 6, God has set his king on Zion. Absalom was then later killed by Joab, despite David's instructions to spare him. Psalm 2 was written by David, a reaction to God's goodness and sovereignty in his life, but it is also prophetic. When Peter quotes Psalm 2 in Acts 4, he states that this psalm was the words spoken through David, but they were spoken by the Spirit. This is a prophetic psalm. This psalm was partially fulfilled by David. Yes, but it is partially fulfilled when David is restored to the throne. But it is ultimately fulfilled in the coming of the king who will reign forever. The king who will dash the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel. The one in whom we can receive an eternal blessing. Psalm 2 is ultimately fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where we'll spend most of our time together tonight, thinking on the fulfillment brought about in and through the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah. So then finally, before we begin looking at the book, we consider the structure. Notice the structure of Psalm. It divides very nicely into four paragraphs, each consisting of three verses. This psalm is balanced and laid out symmetrically. So tonight we'll be working through this psalm in its four parts. Therefore, we'll have 4 points, all of which I stole from Alan. So now as we turn to look at this psalm, we must remember that this is a very important psalm. It is referenced in the New Testament in many places, such as Acts 4, Revelation 19, Acts 2, Revelation 20, Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Revelation 11, Revelation 6, Hebrews 5, Romans 1, Revelation 12, Revelation 2, Philippians 2, Hebrews 12, and Philippians 4. This is an important psalm. This is God's living words. It is the most up-to-date text you can find. And my hope is that by the end of tonight, we will all realize the importance and significance of this psalm and its accuracy in capturing the world around us. So, firstly, our first point tonight is a world in rebellion. Let's look to Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Imagine tempestuous waves on the sea rising up and crashing down in turmoil and chaos. The psalmist asks the question, why the madness? Why the chaos? Why do the nations rage? Notice the nations are plural here. It is all the nations. All the nations gather together against the Lord. All the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed. In today's society, there's very little that unites nations. Nations are constantly in disagreement, in argument, at war with one another. But there is one thing that unites people, one thing that they have in common, and that is their war on God. The early church tells us that the prime example can be found in the crucifixion of Jesus, the Messiah. Acts 4, 23 to 31 says, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The Jews and the Roman officials were not great friends. They were often in conflict, seeking to get rid of one another, yet in their pursuit of the killing of Christ, they were united. They were so passionate in their raging that they were willing to overcome their differences in order to break free of the rule of Christ. So back to Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers rebel against God and against his anointed. They seek to set themselves free from the law. They seek to escape the rule of the righteous king. They see the law not as what makes free, but rather as an oppressive system in which they can find no place. There is no greater example of the nations raging against God than the crucifixion of God's anointed king. Thanks to Christ crucified, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are set free by the rule of Christ. Yet the nations seek to put in place their own kings and make their own laws. The posture of the nations is the same as found in Luke 19, verse 14, which says, his citizens, speaking of Jesus, hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So our second point is a response from a sovereign God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage? For verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Note firstly, he sits in the heavens. He is not pacing about, wondering what to do with those rebelling against him. He sits enthroned on high, the sovereign God of the cosmos. Nothing happens without his say. He sustains and upholds the universe. He laughs, he mocks their efforts, as the efforts of those who would attempt to escape his rule, those who would seek to rule their own lives. Their attempts to dethrone the Lord's anointed are like the efforts of an ant trying to conquer a lion. Their attempts are futile. In verse 1, the psalmist acknowledges this. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, the peoples plot in vain. They plot, their attempts are futile, for there is nothing they can do against the almighty and sovereign God. Their attempts are like that of a flea trying to take down an eagle, except the eagle is immortal, invisible, and wise beyond comprehension, and powerful beyond understanding. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. He will hold them in derision till the day of judgment. Then he will pour out his wrath on those who seek to rebel. And what will he say in his fury? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The very thing the rulers and kings have been seeking to prevent, the very thing that they are still seeking to prevent, has already happened. God has already done it. He has placed his king on Zion. Mount Zion is the hill in Jerusalem. It is also sometimes referred to as the Temple Mount. This is the center of the kingdom of Israel during the time of David. This is where God's presence dwelt, from which the king would reign. It is from Zion that God's rule would extend and spread throughout the world. We get a taste of this during the reign of Solomon. At a time when God's kingdom under Solomon's rule was famous throughout the known world, people came from far and wide to hear just a sliver of the wisdom imparted by God to Solomon. The great kingdom that was famous throughout the world, the might and strength of which was unchallengeable for the sovereign God dwelt among them. And yet this was just a foretaste of what was to come. Remember the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13 say, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There is one who will come after David, not Solomon, but one that will come and establish a greater kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever. So when the psalmist here in verse 2 speaks of the anointed, he has his eyes on the culminating king, the one who would end the line of David, the Messiah. God has already installed this king on Zion, the king that will execute his rule across the world, whether the world likes it or not. Our third point, a reigning king. A reigning king. The king speaks in our third paragraph. He says, verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, in this context, begotten does not mean created or brought into being. We know this, for Christ is God, and God has always been and will forever be. It is rather that Christ was placed on the throne by his Father in heaven. God ordained his kingship. So Christ tells of the decree. He tells of his power, his rule, and his authority. The anointed one is declaring his rights of sovereignty. He pronounces his claim to the throne. So if we think, as a slight side point, imagine being one of the Israelites who treasured the Psalms for years and years, who longed for the day when this king would come. Imagine the reaction when they witnessed the events of Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Let me read them. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is my Son. This is the King of whom you sang, of whom you testified.'" Psalm 2, verse 8, "The Father said to the Son," notice this is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. God the Father speaks to God the Son and says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." From his seat on Zion, King Jesus will conquer the nations. His kingdom will stretch to the ends of the earth, for God will deliver them into his hands. God promises to grant King Jesus all the nations. All the peoples shall be his. Who can stand against the Lord? But this inheritance comes with a command. The Lord declares that the Son shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. He inherited the nations that he might judge them, that he might bring judgment upon them, that the world might be rid of all sin and all iniquity. Isaiah 30, verses 12 to 14 say this, "Therefore, says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water from the cistern. His judgment will be so furious and his wrath will burn so hot that all will be consumed. For there is none righteous, no, not one. He will smash the rebellious people and the raging nations will be no more." Revelation 19, starting at verse 11, says this, describing the events of Jesus' second coming. "Then I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and its righteousness In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. On his robe and on his thigh he has written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small." And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him, he who was sitting on the throne and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he was deceived, those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Jesus will return, and all marked by sin will be utterly destroyed. Now, as we reach the end of the psalm, we find grace. Our last point is a relationship that saves. The door is flung wide in paragraph 4. The door to life. God warns the kings, "Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." There is grace. There is time to turn from wicked ways. There is time to step out of the shadow of God's inevitable wrath. Now notice here, we approach God. Verse 11, we serve him. We serve the Lord with fear and we rejoice with trembling. When it says fear and trembling here, it's not what we would usually think of. It is a right realization of who God is, how great, how mighty, how holy he is. We are to come before God knowing who it is we serve, who we are praising. We are to come before our Father in heaven in awe and wonder. We must realize the extent of his love in sending Christ to the cross to pay the price for our sin, to bear the full weight of God's wrath, that we might be set free from sin, so that by the power of the cross, the mark of sin is gone. We are washed white as snow. So we must, verse 12, kiss the Son. We must pay homage to the Son. We must seek him out, for if we seek him, he will come to us. We will come before Christ, bow the knee, and kiss the hand of the King, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Isaiah 45, starting verse 22, says this: "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God who cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from by my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." The wrath will come more quickly than we might think. He will come like a thief in the night, and only those who have found refuge in Christ will survive the all-consuming fire. For those in Christ, for those who have found refuge in the mighty King, we can rejoice in the blessing we share, the blessings that we will share. We can look forward to the day when we will be glorified with Christ. But remember, as we are anointed with him, we must remember that the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. As we bear the name of Christ, we too can be found in the firing line. You might know the story of Brother Young. Brother Young spoke of the acts committed against those who would stand with Christ when the Communist Party took over China. Those who were believers in Christ were crucified on the walls of their churches for refusing to deny Christ. Others were chained to horses or vehicles and dragged to their deaths. A pastor was hoisted by a rope and a makeshift crane and then dropped to the ground, and when he would not renounce, for not renouncing Christ. The first time didn't kill him, so they did it again. Ralph Davis says this: such episodes clutter history's calendar, and our current century is already awash in such brutality. It is sadly par of the course. Hatred for the Messiah spills over onto the Messiah's people. We must realize that as we stand in the midst of the nations that rage, we can stand only by the strength afforded us by the Spirit. We must call out to God in the same way as the early church in Acts 4 says this: and now, Lord, look upon their heart, their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs of wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This should be our desire. This psalm, as mentioned at the beginning, is a stark warning to the wicked that the destruction is coming, a warning of the judgment that will be brought upon them. In reading this, non-Christians should be utterly terrified. But to the Christian, this psalm is hope. As we read this psalm, we can rejoice that one day Christ will come, and all that is evil and all that would rise up against Christ and against his people will be smashed like a potter's vessel. King Jesus will come, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And on that day, the King begotten by God, enthroned on Zion, will be on display for all to see. Revelation 1 verse 7 says this: behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Remember back to when we talked about the Beatitudes, and Psalm 1 verse 1 starts with the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks in righteousness. And Psalm 2 ends with this: blessed are those who take refuge in him. Any and all who take refuge in the righteous one, they too will receive the blessing. The righteous one in Psalm 1 is not you. It is Christ. The only one, the only hope we have of being like the righteous one is Christ. Psalm 2, blessed is the man. Blessed is Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. We must continue to take refuge in Christ. We must rely on Christ fully. We must cling to Christ in the midst of the storms. For in him we find refuge. In him is our salvation. In him we too can taste of the blessing that is his.